Luke chapter 18, starting verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Great. Well, good evening, everybody. It really is great to be back here this evening with you. Please do leave your Bibles open, as we're going to be referring a lot to that parable as we work our way through it tonight. Can I just pray for us as we come to God's Word tonight? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have your written word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can just take a few moments tonight just to look at this parable to see what Jesus teaches us. So Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to your word, please humble our hearts before you. And as we look at what Jesus teaches in this parable, help us please to be ready to take that on board and to change whatever we need to change in our life so that we can bring you more glory and more honour because of what you have done for us through Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder if I can just start with a bit of an introduction by telling you about one of my favourite TV programmes. It happens to be The Apprentice. I'm sure that most of you know what's involved on The Apprentice. I just wanted to highlight one of Alan Sugar's aides, or one of Alan Sugar's mentors, just as we start. Nick Hewer. Nick Hewer has been on the programme ever since it pretty much started. He sits alongside Alan Sugar in the boardroom and gives Alan Sugar advice on the contestants that are sat opposite the table at the time. And if you go on the BBC's website, The Apprentice website, and just click on Meet the Board, a nice picture of the board comes up, click on Nick Hewer, and you can read a little bit about him. You know, he's got quite a reputation, according to the website. He used to have his own business in public relations. And by all accounts, it was a very successful business, because his company represented lots of British and international companies across the world. Also some pretty important people. Well, Nick first came across Alan Sugar because Alan Sugar's company hired Nick's company to represent Amstrad. That's where they first met. And that relationship obviously flourished because later on, Nick Hewer sold his company to go on the management board for Alan Sugar on Amstrad. And if you've seen the programme, it certainly comes across that they have a lot of respect for each other. And that respect that they have, no doubt, is built on trust. No doubt that Alan Sugar trusts Nick Hewer, and Nick Hewer trusts Alan Sugar. And in any relationship, in any serious relationship, and in whatever context that relationship may be, there has to be trust in that relationship. The BBC website says this: Nick Hewer, he soon became a trusted ally and a friend of Alan Sugar. And if trust isn't in a relationship, well, then there's not much of a relationship. You can be sure that if Alan Sugar didn't trust Nick Hewer, well, he wouldn't be on the programme. He certainly wouldn't be working for him. But trust is important in a relationship, but it has to be rightly understood as well. What I mean is that trust in a relationship brings other attributes to it, like respect, honesty, integrity. There are many other characteristics, but they truly define a relationship for what it is. Generally speaking, the more trust that there is between the people involved in the relationship, the more secure or the better the relationship is. As we turn to another parable of Jesus here this evening, we can see that Jesus, well, he doesn't pull his punches or mix his words in this parable. A parable that to some, well, it would have been truly offensive. Just something else to put on that pile of dislikes about Jesus. And so what do we do with Jesus' teaching this evening? Is it something that we're going to accept? Or is it something that we're just going to reject? Well, can I just take one more step before that and ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because if Jesus, if he is someone other than the Son of God, so if we've got a bit of a spectrum here, if Jesus is the Son of God here, if he is someone other than that, maybe a decent man, lived a pretty good life, what he teaches can range from a bit nutty to profoundly and eternally true. And so the basis for how we shape our very lives, for how we live our very lives. Because Jesus teaches, what he teaches carries lots of implications for us. And it is those implications that transform us, those that change us. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, can I please put it to you? Please seriously think about this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus on that spectrum? You know, it's my great privilege and opportunity to be able to tell you that this Bible is clear. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a good moral man who lived a decent life, who helped a few people out. He is God's Son. He is the Son of God. And as we take that view of Jesus as the Son of God, we can look at what he teaches and accept his authority on what he says in this parable to us. Whatever the implication may be, however uncomfortable we may find it as we go through this parable. You just can't imagine Nick Hewer standing up at the point of Alan Sugar lifting his finger to say, "You're fired." Just as Alan Sugar does that, Nick Hewer stands up, grabs Alan Sugar's hand and says, "No, Alan, you're not firing him or her." It just wouldn't happen. Because their relationship, well, it demonstrates who has the authority in that relationship. The authority to fire someone. Because of the respect and the trust that they have for each other, Nick Hewer wouldn't do that in that situation. Well, as we look at this parable, we get quite a nice introduction to who Jesus is aiming his teaching at. Can I just read verse 9 to you? "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else." Well, Jesus wants to tackle some people who put themselves on a pedestal, who maybe think that they are the special one. I don't know if you have met anybody like that or you know anybody like that, but you soon find out who they are because of the way that they talk, which is mainly about themselves, the way that they act, which is usually quite arrogantly, the kind of person who thinks that they are better. They think that the qualities that they possess, well, they're just superior to everybody else's. You know, they're proud of their achievements. They might be good and genuine, but they don't mind telling you, even if you don't want to listen. They're the ones with life sorted. They live it right. They live it in the best way. And everybody should be like them. Everybody should follow them. And the word righteousness in verse 9 could be understood to mean blameless or pure, good and upright. The man Jesus aims his parable at is the man who thinks that what he does and how he does it lives a good life. A life that is better than other people's. A life where he sets the standards. He defines what is good and what is righteous. But even more specifically, in this parable, the man who can show God that he is good and righteous, upright, or blameless. The man who is in a relationship with God based on what his standard is. Telling God what righteous is. Yes, the parable is about two men who go to pray. Jesus teaches us about prayer, and we'll look at the implication just a little bit later. But what is particularly highlighted by Jesus at the end of the parable is the relationship with God. And it's God setting the standard. God setting what is righteous, and not the other way around. It's quite a contrast between these two men. I'm sure you noticed that. You know, in fact, they're nothing like each other. The second man, the tax collector, we'll look at him in just a moment. But this first man, the Pharisee, and please bear in mind that perhaps some of the people listening to this parable, well, they would have been Pharisees. And he's the one who's putting himself on the pedestal. One helpful book that I looked at regarding this parable that helps to put a cultural perspective on what Jesus is saying says that the Pharisee, as he's gone into the temple, he would have stood up and he would have gone away from the others in the temple. He would have gone away from them so that he didn't run the risk of being touched by them. Because if he touched them, he would have become unclean. And he wouldn't want to have done that. But secondly, he would have said his prayer out loud. Because he's standing by himself. Which was also part of the Jewish custom. Now, I don't know about you, but it's almost comical to think about somebody doing this at a church prayer meeting, isn't it? The prayer is totally focused on what he has done, what he does do, and how good that makes him. The Pharisee approaches God as though God should be impressed by his life and the way that he's doing it. His prayer is just full of self-satisfaction, full of pride, full of giving himself a pat on the back. Well, it's almost ridiculous. You know, the Pharisee's prayer is 2 verses long, but he says, I, 4 times in his prayer. He only seems to thank God that his life is better because of what he does with it. Let's read his prayer. Look with me, please, at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast 2x a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, there is a danger that we can just dismiss his prayer and say, well, that's just totally ridiculous. I never pray like that. But what we can learn from the Pharisee's prayer is that there is a danger we can possibly fall into the same trap of thinking that the way that we live life, the standards that we set, well, they are good enough for God. I mean, the Pharisee has basically said to God in his prayer, look at all of the things that I do and see how good they make me. They make me better than other people. They certainly make me better than this tax collector. And the Pharisee has a relationship with God based on what the Pharisee wants to base the relationship on God with. And it's that danger that can apply to us. Because we can go to God with all of the works that we do. We can become proud because maybe we've helped a lot of people this week. The countless rotas that we may have been on. The many different ministry areas that we have given our time or money to. No, those things are not bad. If you are doing them, please keep doing them. But they do not put us in a right relationship with God. Because ultimately, we're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our works. We're trusting in our ability. We're trusting in us setting the standard for God. And what we learn from the Pharisee's prayer is this. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. A right relationship with God is not based on what we do or what we say. We don't come into a right relationship with God because of how we live our life. Don't trust in yourself. Well, as I'm sure you know, the Pharisees were people in New Testament times that had laws for laws. To them, religion meant keeping the law to the end degree, crossing every T, dotting every I. This meant that they lived in a way that they said would please God. Maybe here's some more standards that we may set. I don't steal. I've never murdered anyone. I've been a pretty good law-abiding citizen. I pay my taxes. I even give a bit of my money to charity. No, those are not bad things in and of themselves. And if you're doing them, please keep doing them. But we cannot set the standard for God. Because a right relationship with God is not based on what we do. That is trusting in ourselves, trusting in what we do. And the Pharisee teaches us that we don't trust in ourselves. A relationship with God, a right relationship with God, is based on what God says and on what God has done. Verse 14 confirms that for us. Verse 14 confirms that trust and relationship with God has to be rightly understood. Because the Pharisee, he doesn't go home justified. The Pharisee is not right before God. The relationship between the Pharisee and God, well, it hasn't changed from the moment that the Pharisee went into the temple to the moment that he comes out of the temple. But you know, the tax collector's relationship has. The tax collector, he does go home justified. The tax collector goes home in a right relationship before God. And justified simply meaning that God has made us right before him. Wayne Grudem explains this much better than I could. In fact, the book is on the bookstore, Bible Doctrines. I thoroughly recommend that you get that and dip into that book when you need it. But justification essentially has two parts. The first part is that our sins are totally forgiven. All of the ways that we reject God, all of the ways that we dishonour him, that we live in a disobedience to him, the ways that we live as though God just doesn't exist, totally forgiven. Secondly, the righteousness that we need is given to us by God through this very man, Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is the only righteousness that is truly good and upright, blameless and pure. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God. And you know, God gives it to us freely. God gives it to us freely. The tax collector goes home from the temple in this new, right relationship with God. The tax collector goes home justified before God. Let me read verse 14 to you. I tell you that this man, that this tax collector, rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. The tax collector's sins, totally forgiven. A righteousness that he needs, freely given to him. God, in his mercy and in his grace, freely gives us what we need too. You know what the tax collector praised for couldn't be further from what the Pharisee praised for. Can we just read the tax collector's prayer, verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so as we learn from the Pharisee that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, we can learn from the tax collector that we should trust in Jesus. We have to trust in Jesus for a right relationship with God. Now you may or may not be surprised by that. You may be thinking, well, thank you very much, Adam. But I already know that. I believe that. I'm with you totally. I can see what you've done with the Pharisee's prayer and the tax collector's prayer. I believe that too. That's great. Theology sorted. But we must now look at the implications of what Jesus is teaching us as his followers from this parable. There are two implications that I'd like to draw out for us. Because following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, it's not just about theology. It's about the way that we live. The way that we imitate Jesus. The way that we reveal Jesus to others. Firstly, three things that Jesus teaches us through the tax collector's prayer that we can apply to our own individual prayer life and our church family prayer life as well. Firstly, be humble towards God. Be humble towards God. Humility is not the most popular character skill to possess today. It wouldn't exactly be called a strength if you were to put that onto your CV. But humility is one of the most essential characteristics that we have to put into practice as we live the Christian life and follow Jesus. The tax collector's prayer is just totally soaked with humility. The first part of verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. and humility towards God is having a proper understanding of who God is and who we are. We acknowledge that God is the one with authority and power over us. We have that mindset that realizes that we are to submit to God. We can take nothing to God that he doesn't already have. God doesn't need anything from us. The tax collector doesn't even look up to heaven because he knows that God shouldn't even be listening to his prayer. Such is the respect and the reverence that this man has towards God. Can I give you an example from another TV program? One called MasterChef, but it was based in Australia. This advice came from one of the professional chefs on the last but one episode. They've got their two finalists. All of the contestants are sort of sat behind them at the back, and they're in the kitchen where they've been competing against one another. They're having a masterclass. The professional chef is giving them their last masterclass. He gives them this advice at the end of it. He encourages humility in these budding chefs that are trying to win this competition. He said this: you get better as a chef through experience, through time spent learning from the chef whose kitchen it is. Don't go into the kitchen with the answers. Go into the kitchen with the questions. Look and listen and learn from the professional. And that's encouraging humility from these chefs towards the professional chef. Humility towards God is shown by our respect and our reverence towards him in understanding that God has the higher authority over us, and we acknowledge his position and our position before him. This is what John Piper wrote about humility towards God. Humility is a feeling towards God that he has absolute rights over your life, that he can do with you as he pleases, and that he has absolute authority to do what's best for you, and that's just fine with you. A spirit of utter yieldness and submissiveness to the Lord as master. You're prepared to be clay in the potter's hands. Be humble towards God. Secondly, ask God for mercy. Ask God for mercy. In the middle of verse 13. But beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. Tax collector's prayer is quite simple, isn't it? The only thing that he requests from God is for God to have mercy on him. You know, I'm sure Jesus could have put a lot more into the tax collector's prayer, maybe made it even longer than the Pharisees. But the difference here is that the tax collector, well, he knows what his real need is. And that just naturally led me to the question of, do I know what my real need is? Do you know what your real need is? Yes, we can take anything and everything to God that we need in prayer. That is a tremendous privilege. But one of the most important requests that we can make to God is to ask him for his mercy and his grace. And the wonderful truth of this parable is that God will be merciful. God will be gracious. Mercy is a character of God. Grace is an attribute of God. He is a merciful and gracious God. They go hand in hand. You can't mention one without mentioning the other. Can I just read to you something that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church? He wrote about God's mercy and grace in his letter to them. It can be found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Like the rest. So he's specifically writing to those in the church. So like everybody outside of the church, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And that's a great encouragement for us too. Knowing that because God is good, God is rich in mercy, because of his grace, we will find it when we ask him to be merciful and gracious towards us. God, in having mercy and grace towards us, is showing us something that we just don't deserve. God, in being merciful to us, is showing us his amazing grace. His mercy and his grace. Well, they are his goodnesses and his love in not dealing with us as we really should be dealt with. His mercy and grace deal with us in a life-transforming way. In a way that just cannot be measured. The effect of God's mercy and grace on our lives, well, it totally transforms us. And this leads us to our third lesson. Acknowledge that we are sinful. Be humble towards God. Seek God's mercy and acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Because of the condition of our hearts, God should punish us, not be merciful and gracious towards us. Can I just read the end of verse 13? This is still the tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, it's not a very nice thing to admit. It's certainly not a very nice thing to say, but the truth is that our hearts are naturally sinful. That is to say that we naturally reject God. We naturally disobey him. We do not want him to be the king of our lives. That is our natural state. Can I give you an example for one of my children? My youngest daughter, Evie, is just 3 years old. 3 years old. She often rebels against mine, or Faye's, my wife's, requests, just sometimes to do the simplest of tasks. Evie, can you put your shoes on, please? We're going out. No. First few words that come into mind are, here we go. To put it simply, she knows best. She wants to do it her way. And you know, I'm no better. I'm no better. Our hearts are like that towards God. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live life how we want to live it. We want to make the rules. This is another verse from what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. In the preceding verses, Paul is writing, talking about Jews and Gentiles. If you weren't a Gentile, you were a Jew. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. This is what Paul says. There is no difference. There is no difference, for all have sinned. All have sinned. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have sinful hearts. But the good news of this parable is that the tax collector goes home justified before God. The great news of this gospel is that Jesus, the very man telling this parable, he died on the cross to take my punishment, to take your punishment for the sin that is in our hearts. That is why we can be confident of God's mercy, confident of his grace, because the very thing that means that we should get punished for, the very reason that we are not in a right relationship with God, it has been dealt with. Jesus was punished for us. God won't deal with us as our sins deserve because of Jesus. It is all of Jesus, all of God, nothing of ourselves. Well, will those truths shape our prayer life? Will we pray humbly? Will we seek God's mercy? Will we seek his grace? Will we acknowledge our sin before him? And the response of that from us can only be one of praise and worship. Do our prayers take that shape? Humble hearts that seek God's mercy, that seek God's grace, that acknowledge our sin, but also the response of praise and worship. Will Jesus' teaching impact us to the point that we live out what he teaches us in this parable? That's the first implication I just wanted to make from what Jesus teaches us. Will our time of prayer, whether that be alone, individually, or at the next church prayer meeting, whenever that may be, will that prayer meeting be soaked with humility? Be soaked with a seeking God's grace and God's mercy. And so be soaked with nothing but praise and worship for how he deals with us. Graciously and mercifully. Well, the second implication that I just wanted to draw out from this parable is that does having the knowledge of the fact that we are in a right relationship before God, of having His righteousness, His mercy, His grace, does that motivate us in our evangelism? What I mean is this, is it our belief that our salvation is because of God's mercy and grace? Then the impact on us will be seen in how we live our lives to others. We could perhaps ask ourselves this question, maybe take this away as homework tonight. How can I show my friends, my work colleagues, my neighbours, my family, the work of grace and mercy upon my life? You know, I can't answer that question for you. I don't know all of your situations or your circumstances or what you're going to wake up to and do tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday. But can I encourage you just to think about that this evening as you prepare for another week of whatever it is you may be doing? You know, I've thought about that question a lot over the last few days. Here's an answer, and this is purely just an example, but here's an answer that I would give you when I worked as a site manager only a couple of months ago. Here's the question. How can I show my building site the work of grace and mercy upon my life? How can I show my building site the work of grace and mercy upon my life? This would be my answer. By keeping to my word and by not swearing. See, if I said I would do something, if somebody asked me to do something on the building site, then I would do my best to do it. And secondly, if I was in a situation that might get me frustrated or angry, then I wouldn't react in a way that the others would react. How can we show our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our friends, the effects of grace and mercy on our lives? Take that question away for homework tonight. And if you're not a Christian, you're still thinking about who is Jesus, please can I just point out to you that two men went into the temple to pray, but only one of them left the temple in a new, right relationship with God. And that may be you this evening. You may have come into this church this evening and you're not right before God. Can I encourage you to read this parable afresh and ask God for His mercy and His grace and be confident that He will deal with you mercifully and graciously because of His great love, not as your sin deserves. Can I just pray for us? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we come at the end of this parable humbly before you because you are a holy God. You are a great God. Your love is truly amazing. And so, Father, as we seek your mercy and your grace, we can take great confidence that in and through the Lord Jesus, you will be gracious and merciful towards us. Father, please shape our prayer life. Please shape our lives so that we reveal the effect and the impact of grace and mercy upon our lives. Whatever we do this week, whatever situation, whatever circumstance we go into, whatever conversation we may have, may we be ready to reveal you in our lives to others who do not know you. For your glory and for your praise. Amen.